We are going to be in the book of Luke today. So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to continue our study. I was so grateful for Jim Gallagher sharing with our congregation last week here. And if you didn't get a chance to hear that, as some of you know, my daughter and now my son-in-law got married last week. I know they're not here, though. They're still away on vacation together, and they should be back next week. We'll put a picture up inside. But I was really grateful for Jim. And, you know, that verse that he shared on, or that set of verses from Numbers chapter 6, it ministered to my heart because that is a prayer that specifically I remember my wife in particular praying that over my daughter every night as she put her down to bed. And we actually sent it off with her on a little plaque that she could hang up at her college dorm. So it was just so interesting that that was the passage he so happened to teach. It just ministered to my heart. So praise the Lord for that, and I was grateful. If you didn't get a chance to listen, I believe we have it up on our website. It's a good one. But we are in Luke chapter 7. We return there, and I remind you that chapter 7, it begins with two accounts that are designed to demonstrate the power and the authority of Jesus. And so first, the power of Jesus was displayed in the fact that he was able to heal a man from the other side of town. He didn't have to be there, he didn't have to do some magic act or anything like that, but he could just speak a word and the man was healed, the centurion's servant, as you recall. That's pretty powerful. That demonstrates an authority. Remember, the centurion said, you know, I say to this one and he goes, I say to that one, come and he comes. You say, be healed, and I believe he'll be healed. And he was. Well, a moment or so after that, or the next day, as they're making their way to another town, they encounter a funeral, as we learned. And there, Jesus, moved with compassion, sees the hurt, certainly in the entire community, but particularly in the mother of this young boy that had died. Jesus actually raises the boy back to life. Speak about power. Who is this man that he can even bring people back from the dead? It's amazing to heal a person of their sickness, a sickness that might even lead to death, and yet to raise a person back to the death. And so in those two stories, we see the authority of Christ. We see the power of Christ. And those two accounts, along with everything else that we've been studying, remember, Luke is just recording some of it, but those two accounts, along with everything else that we have been noticing there, it led to essentially these words. It's Luke chapter 7, verse 16, and it says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country." Well, not surprising, is it? It's not surprising that word would spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country regarding all that Jesus was doing. How could it not spread? He raised a guy from the dead. This is the first time that's recorded for us in the scriptures. He's healing people from a distance. Lepers are being healed. And then you add on that the way that Jesus taught and the way that he was confronting the religious leaders and all of these things. How could word not spread of who he was? And again, that wasn't his purpose. When we look in the scriptures and we see when Jesus would heal a person or intervene in a miraculous way, it's almost always because he's moved with compassion. It's not because he's trying to draw a crowd with it. In fact, when the crowds would start to come, he would go a different direction. He would move on. He wasn't trying to draw the crowd with all of these miracles, but there were times when his compassion was such that he had to act. And so he moved in those instances that we've been looking at. But word begins to spread, and it spread so far and so wide as to who this Jesus was. It even spread, as our next account is going to show us, to a dungeon prison. A dungeon prison where John the Baptist had been being held. Close to a year he was in this particular prison. That story begins in verse 18. So if you would follow along in Luke 7, verse 18 says, "Now the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And in that very hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, we have previously been introduced to this John. Remember, there's a number of different Johns. There's a book of the Bible named John. This particular John is the John that came to be known as John the Baptist. And if you've forgotten or you're just sort of jumping in with us in the middle of our study here, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicted that there would be a forerunner, one that would come before Jesus the Messiah, or in the Old Testament it just said the Messiah, that one that would come before the Messiah and predict his coming, speak of his coming, and ready the people for his coming, that they would get them their hearts ready for it. This is what Luke previously wrote about John the Baptist. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. And to do that, that would be done by calling the people to repentance. And he's called John the Baptist. That's not John the Presbyterian, John the Methodist. He was a baptizer. And the baptizing was designed to show what was going on, just like we demonstrated here today, what was going on inside of the people. So John's mission was not so much to get people into water. His mission was to call people to repentance, that they would ready themselves for the coming of the Messiah. The baptism, again, would be an outward demonstration of the inward work that God was doing in the hearts of the people. And that's why John, as you may recall in one of our studies, that's why he spoke so harshly to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him. You remember these words. I always find them fascinating. You asked me to come out, now you're yelling at me for coming out. Verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Again, you asked us to come out here, now you're yelling at me for coming out here. But the reason why John is confronting them, it's not clearly stated in Luke, but it is in Matthew and in Mark. And in the books of Matthew and Mark, we realize that the crowd that John was speaking so strongly to and that he was calling out as he was were the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were also coming out to be baptized. They were, you remember, the religious leaders, the people of authority, the people that everyone knew their names and they wore the fancy outfits and, oh, there they go, and they watched them. These were the people that liked to be noticed by everyone for the position that they had. But these religious leaders, John discerns, weren't really, truly repentant. That rather they were just coming out to be baptized because that's the religious thing to do, and I guess we're the religious leaders, so we should probably do it too. And John sees right through it, and he calls them out for it. John wasn't afraid to speak truth to power. We see John wasn't afraid to speak truth to anyone that needed to hear it, and that ruffled some feathers. Now, I can't say for certain that he wasn't afraid. I don't know what's going on inside of him. But what I can say for certain is this. John, if he was afraid, he didn't let that fear stop him from saying what needed to be said. And so John called out those religious leaders, as I just read to you. Another one that John called out was the political leader. It was a man by the name of Herod Antipas. I remind you, the term Herod is a family name. It's a title, really. And so there was Herod the Great and Herod Philippi. There was a woman named Herodias. And there's this fella, Herod Antipas. And we read this also in the book of Luke, chapter 3. It says, and with many other exhortations, Jesus preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, that's a position, a ruler, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, Luke didn't give us all the details of John's reproof of this Herod Antipas. All we know is that it involved a woman named Herodias, who we're told in the passage is his brother's wife. Again, here's a situation where it's helpful to look at each of the Gospels because they all shed a little bit of light on things. Matthew, in his Gospel, does provide the details. And Matthew adds this, "For Herod had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John," now this is what we don't have in Luke's Gospel, "because John had been saying to her," or to him, "it is not lawful for you to have her." And Mark in chapter 6 recorded the same type of thing. John called out Herod, whose official title, by the way, was king. King Herod the Tetrarch. So just keep that in mind. John called out the king for the adulterous affair he was involved in with his brother's wife. And John calls him out for that. And not surprisingly, Herod wasn't pleased for having been called out. And so as a king in a society where we didn't actually have rights, or people didn't actually have rights, he puts John in jail, in prison. And we learn elsewhere, John's going to remain there for nearly a year before eventually being executed. All because he called him out. John wasn't afraid to speak truth to power. In our passage for today, this is where John is at when today's account takes place. John, if the first century Jewish historian Josephus is correct, was in the dungeon of a fortress called Machaerus. It's down in the desert area, down by the Dead Sea, so it's a crummy place to be, certainly. And he's down there in this dungeon in the depths of it. The upstairs part of the dungeon actually served as one of Herod's palaces, but down in the deep area of the dungeon area, the cellar of the dungeon, on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea, and today in what is called Jordan, that's where John is sitting. And he's sitting in this prison. It'll go on to be about a year here. He's there a long time. Now, whether it's that prison or not, or another prison, either way, John is in a prison. And in that prison, he's enabled to have some visitors that are coming to him, and we see that some of his disciples come, and they have a conversation with him, and they inform him this is what is going on the outside. Specifically, this is what's going on as it pertains to Jesus. And so verse 18 says, "Now the disciples of John reported all these things to him." The way that Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, the way that he's healing people with diseases that you can't even imagine being healed, lepers and the paralyzed and the sick and the dying and people from afar and even those that have already died. And so they come, they tell John all this stuff that is going on, and that prompts John to reveal some deep things that are going on inside of him. We, sitting here, we get a little insight what John is going through internally as he sits in this dungeon. So notice verse 19, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. And he said, ask this question for me." I would ask it if I could go, but I can't. "Ask this question of me, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In some versions, that word "one" is capitalized, because again, we're speaking there of the anointed one, which in the Old Testament is translated Messiah, and in the New Testament is translated Christ. Here is John the Baptist sending these two disciples to go to Jesus and ask them, say to them, "Are you the Messiah or aren't you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah or should we look for another?" Now you might read that and think who it's coming from, John the Baptist. And like me, you might think, what kind of question is that, John? My goodness, how could you even ask that? I'll say this, what kind of a question is it? It's an honest question from John. Now if this question, if it came from anyone else, or just about anyone else, it really wouldn't be that significant or troubling of a question. If the average guy wanted to know if Jesus was the one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, if the average guy wanted to know that, that would be totally fine and even commendable. Fantastic. This guy's seeking, he's looking, he's trying to understand if this is Jesus. But again, I remind you, John wasn't the average guy. John was a prophet of God. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. A little bit later, Jesus is going to say of John that among those born of women, none is greater than John. And so in addition to that, consider the things that John had previously said. So this is what John previously said about Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, it's recorded that John declared, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In John chapter 1, we're told that on one occasion, Jesus was walking toward John in the direction of where John was, and that John, with a few of his disciples, turned to them, and he said, "You see that man there coming at us?" He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me." He adds, he said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." He said, "I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John concludes and he says, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God," pointing to Jesus. Again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "This is he who comes after me and yet is before me. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven and reside on him. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And now, that's what John said of him. And now he's asking this question, "Are you the one or aren't you?" John, what's going on, man? Well, honestly, I think if we're all honest, I don't think it's too hard to figure out what's going on with John. In each of those passages, John clearly recognizes Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. His question now, I think, is a question that comes from a place of not understanding what Jesus is doing. And so he clearly recognizes who he is, but he doesn't understand what he is doing in this instance, and that's forming him the question, to doubt, to wonder. Have you ever been there? Have you ever doubted? Have you ever wondered what God was doing? And because of that wondering, you began to ask questions of God? For John, the question is something like this: if you're the Messiah, why have I been locked up in this dungeon the last year? His question is something like, if you're the Messiah, why haven't you overthrown the Roman Empire and put an end to all this nonsense we're experiencing? If you're the Messiah, how come the glorious kingdom hasn't been inaugurated? And so again, though John had clearly acknowledged previously Jesus to be the long-awaited anointed one, with things not working out as he anticipated they would work out, John is beginning to wonder a bit. Are you the one, or should we look to another? That was John's question. For us, it might come in the form of, "God, if you love me, why am I going through this suffering? God, if you're all-powerful, why aren't you solving this situation? God, if you truly bless those that serve you and follow you, why does it seem that the wicked prosper while I'm having such a difficult time?" Those are the kinds of questions that we might ask when we find ourselves in these kinds of circumstances. And if you have never asked those sorts of questions, frankly, honestly, I would venture to guess you probably haven't been walking with the Lord very long. Because eventually, those kind of questions formulate in our hearts and in our minds, and we begin to wonder, "God, what are you doing?" Give it time, and eventually I'll suspect that you have times where you'll begin to wonder things like this: "God, why aren't you working the way that I expect for you to be working? Why aren't you doing what I expect for you to be doing?" And I think this is what John is dealing with. John had been preaching a message of impending judgment. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and so on. We looked at that together. And he'd been preaching this message of impending judgment, and he probably has some folks in mind, like Herod Antipas, that could use a little impending judgment. And yet it's not coming. Instead, the only one that seems to be getting judged is John. And the reports that John is hearing about Jesus is that Jesus, rather than impending judgment on people, I'm not sure what the term is, but rather than judging people, he's just filled with these acts of compassion toward people, healing people and other acts of compassion. And John's probably thinking, you know what, that's great, Jesus, but it's not what I was expecting. And it would sure be helpful right now if you do what I was expecting. Free me from this place. And so John doubts. As we just took note, John had previously emphatically declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That means that he understood that Jesus had to be a sacrifice. So he had that understanding of things, but not having the full picture that you and I presently have, as we look back at the events that we read about them, for John, things weren't just making sense. And so the doubts creeped in. Sometimes believers doubt, even the very best of believers, like a John the Baptist. And I would say this, that's not the same as refusing to believe. Refusing to believe is a matter of the will. You have determined, you have set yourself, I refuse to believe. Doubt is a struggle of the mind. Regarding doubt, Oswald Chambers, he's the one who wrote My Utmost for His Highest that many of you are familiar with, he said, doubt is not always a sign that a man is in the wrong. It may simply be a sign that he is thinking, trying to figure things out, trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together that don't seem to be going together. John was having trouble figuring things out. And I think we can trace John's doubts to a couple different causes, probably a combination of these two. One, John was experiencing a personal tragedy that didn't seem to fit with who he had tried to be and what he had sought to do. As believers, it's not uncommon to struggle with believing this, that if we do the right thing, then God will do the right thing, as we define what that is. And when God doesn't do it as we have defined it to be, we begin to wonder, God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. And in many ways, God is saying, I never signed any bargain. I never said I was going to do that. Personal tragedy in our lives doesn't seem to fit that equation. If you do what you're supposed to do, God will do what he's supposed to do. John had faithfully and fearlessly carried out his prophetic duty. That's good. And yet now he finds himself in a dungeon. God, that doesn't make sense. I did what you told me to do, and I did it well. Why am I now in a dungeon? God, that doesn't seem right. And so the first idea is sometimes a personal tragedy in our lives can get our heads spinning a bit and drive us to this place where we begin to question God and what he's doing. I think a second cause of John's doubt was a result of that popular first century Jewish view of the Messiah that maybe was creeping into John's thinking. Of course, that popular view is that the Messiah would come and immediately overthrow the Romans and establish his glorious kingdom. And of course, we know that the reigning king aspect of the Messiah's ministry, that it is part of his ministry. But such an understanding, it ignores all of those prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah coming to bear the weight of our sin. John was beginning, it seems, to develop an unbiblical expectation of Jesus, and he's struggling because those expectations aren't being met. I think this is why so many believers, quote unquote, turn away and stop following Jesus in our day. Because Jesus isn't acting in the way we were told that he should be acting. Remember, we were told, not the scriptures tell us. And so we'd say, and I kid around, where's my Cadillac in the driveway? Where's my perfect family? Where's my huge bank account and all of these things? And so as verse 19 tells us, John sends two of his disciples. And they go to the Lord and they're going to ask him straight up, are you the one or should we expect another here? Notice this about how John responds to his struggle. So John's in his head. and there's things floating around up there, and he's trying to put all the pieces together, and he's having a difficult time. Notice how John responds. John takes those struggles to the Lord. And of course, he himself couldn't go directly to the Lord, and so he sends two disciples to go to the Lord. But ultimately, John goes directly to the Lord. That's exactly what each of us needs to do when doubts and difficulties enter into our thinking. We need to bring them to Jesus and tell him honestly, Lord, I am struggling with this. And tell him what it is. Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand why you're doing it or how you're doing it. Lord, can you help me to know? Bring them to the Lord. And of course, that's done initially through prayer, honest prayer. You don't have to fake it in your prayers and say something that's going to sound good. Let them know what you're thinking. Let them know what's on your heart. Let them know what you are struggling with. Ask him your questions. And then secondly, through the study of his word. And the study of his word, certainly you opening up and sitting and reading it here, but the study of his word might come from you speaking with a trusted brother or sister in the faith. Are you picking up a good trusted resource that is expounding on the scriptures or explaining the scriptures to you? Prayer and the word. Let him speak to you. Let him answer your questions. Verse 20, it says, now when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you. Are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another? Like good disciples, they do what John asked them to do. They go, they find Jesus, they ask him this question. When they get there, as verse 21 says, Jesus is in the midst of doing miraculously ministering to all these folks, so they wait their turn there. But when the opportunity finally comes up, well, let's read verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then there's some sort of a break in the action. John's disciples, I imagine, they raised a question, and Jesus now responds. Verse 22, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Notice this, Jesus isn't mad at John. Jesus doesn't say something, he's not offended by the question. He doesn't say, oh, can you believe this guy? Oh, he loves me when everything is going great and he's got honey and locusts to eat and everything is wonderful for him, but put him in a dungeon, he turns on me? You tell John he's got a lot of, he doesn't do that. Rather, Jesus simply answers the question by pointing to the scripture. Now, you may not notice that immediately, but I'll show you how he does so. But he says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. He says, you tell John what's going on out here. The blind are seen, the deaf are walking, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. What Jesus does is he points John to the scripture. You may not be aware of it right now, but you will be in 2 seconds. Hang in there. It is a direct reference to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. One passage in particular, but in a few different passages, but one in particular, this is from Isaiah chapter 35. It's a long one. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to Isaiah 35. But it is what we call a messianic prophecy. And so you read the context of the chapters leading up to 35. It's speaking about the coming Messiah. And this is what we read in Isaiah 35. It says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now here we go, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. In our context, no bears climbing over the airport parking lot there. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is a messianic psalm, a prophecy that covers the entirety of the ministry of the Messiah, first coming and second coming. No particular break to tell you, now I'm going to talk about this before I was talking about that. But it's a prophecy that predicts what the Messiah will do and what will be the ramifications of his coming. Notice particularly how it begins in verse 3. Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Does that not describe what John is going through? John's the one whose hands are hanging down because of the weight that is upon him. John is the one that's having difficulty right now standing firm, and thus he's doubting and he's asking the question, are you the one or should we expect another? The toll of what John is dealing with is causing him to wonder if he had gotten it all wrong, if he had been mistaken. And Jesus' response to John's honest question is to point him to the scripture, and specifically a scripture about the Messiah that begins with the exact words that John needs to hear: strengthen the weak hands, make firm the weak knees. And then it continues with information that should have that exact effect, that John would be strengthened. He'd be able to take a deep breath and say, yeah, absolutely, Lord, you're right. And he'd be able to move forward here. Essentially, Jesus is saying, by pointing him to this passage, John, be encouraged. The Messiah is coming, and when he does, here's what you're going to see happening. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what's been happening. That's what John has been hearing has been happening. Be encouraged, John. John had gotten his eyes fixed on the glorious return of the Messiah that he would usher in his second coming. And Jesus helps John to see that restoration that he is longing for is coming. And it has actually already begun. Now, in John's day, one life at a time, blind people were seeing, either again or for the first time. Similarly, the deaf were hearing. Jesus was doing exactly what God said in his word that the Messiah would be doing. Am I the one? Well, what does the evidence tell you, John? Well, the evidence of God's word tells us that, yes, Jesus is the one. Jesus answered John's question by pointing him to the scripture, knowing that John would know that scripture. He just simply needed to be reminded of those things that have sort of gotten kind of forgotten in the cloud of his confusion. And then Jesus adds, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus knew that the focus of his earthly ministry in his first coming was offensive to the expectation of the Jewish people. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the Jewish people longed for a political deliverance from Roman domination. That was the type of Messiah that they were looking for. And when it became evident that Jesus wasn't going to be that in his first coming, as John chapter 6 says, many of them turned away and no longer followed him. And so Jesus knew that offended people. Here he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This word, and I'm going to draw to a close with this, this word offended is a very English word. It's a very interesting word in our English Bibles. It's actually, as you know, the New Testament primarily written in Greek, so it's translated into our language. It's the Greek word from which we get the word scandalize, but it doesn't refer to a scandal here. It's interesting. The word that you can see, it looks just like the word scandalize, is a word that meant the bait you would find in a trap. And so remember the old mouse traps in the old days? I don't know if they still use them, where you decapitate that poor little fella there because we're so humane or whatever. Now we just glue them to death. It's terrible. But anyway, and you put that little piece of cheese there, and then the mouse can't resist it. He goes and he gets the cheese, the bait, and it's going to cost him his life to do so. Well, that's the word that is used in this passage. So blessed are those who are not offended. It's the word scandalon, the bait that you would find in a trap. Jesus is saying this to him. Blessed is the one that does not take the bait and thus end up being trapped. John was in danger of being trapped because of his circumstances. He was in danger of being trapped because Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations. He was in danger of being trapped because Jesus wasn't coming through for him as he anticipated that Jesus would come through for him. John was stumbling. That's how some of the other versions translate it. John was stumbling because of life's circumstances and his perception that Jesus wasn't acting as Jesus should be. And Jesus just very gently tells him to have faith, that he knew what he was doing, that everything was going according to God's plan, and that John needed to stay the course. As I said earlier, even the best of believers struggle from time to time. And even the best of the believers, a guy like John the Baptist, have doubts that sometimes enter in. And so this morning I encourage you, let him serve as an example to you. Bring your doubts, bring your questions to the Lord. He can handle it. Allow the Lord to minister to you through his word. Refuse to allow your circumstances or popular opinion or incomplete revelation, you don't have all the details yet, or even faulty expectations. Refuse to allow any of those things catch you in its trap. And instead, allow the Lord to reassure your heart to stand firm in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I admit there are times where I wonder what you're doing and why you're doing it that way. There are times where I'd like to submit my proposal for a better way. And Lord, you haven't asked for it. And you've never received it from me. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us here. Lord, some of us, it's not just life circumstances aren't ideal, but some of us are going through some really difficult and challenging things, and we wonder, God, are you hearing my cry? God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing? And, Lord, I pray that today, Lord, through our study of this passage, looking at John closely, Lord, I pray that that would minister to our hearts, it would strengthen us in our faith. Lord, that our weak hands that are hanging down and our feeble knees that are having a hard time standing, that they would be strengthened and they would be encouraged by your word. And through that, Lord, through the seed of your word, really good, persevering fruit would be born in every one of our lives for your glory. So bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.